me see if I can get quickly through this tonight, okay? You listen. It doesn't make a lick of sense, but you listen fast, I'll speak fast. Have you heard people say that? You listen fast, I'll speak fast. I want to introduce a series into the pastoral epistles. And tonight's the introduction. I know I'm going to be gone and that cuts into it, but we'll just have to. There's no good time to start a series. You just have to do it. Augustine said, where Scripture speaks, God speaks. Where Scripture speaks, God speaks. David Platt and Daniel Aiken, I guess is how you pronounce his last name, and Tony Merida co-authored a book or a series, an exposition commentary. And they said that where God speaks, the pastor must speak. God speaks through his written word. He must speak from that word. We must believe the Bible is God-breathed, authoritative, inerrant, sufficient, understandable, necessary, and timeless. We also affirm that the Bible is a Christ-centered book. That is, it contains a unified story of redemptive history of which Jesus is the hero. Because of this Christ-centered trajectory that runs from Genesis 1 through Revelation 22, we believe the Bible has a corresponding global missions thrust. From beginning to end, we see God's mission as one of making worshipers of Christ from every tribe and tongue worked out through this redemptive drama in Scripture to the end, or to that end, we must preach the Word. Where Scripture speaks, God speaks. David Jones and Russell Woodbridge wrote a book, Health, Wealth, and Happiness. And in that book, they highlight a trend that is taking place in the church. They said a new gospel is being taught today. This new gospel is perplexing. It omits Jesus and neglects the cross. They said that 46% of self-proclaimed Christians in the United States. Now, I'm taking a guess tonight that nobody here was a part of this study. And I kind of wonder if anybody in the holiness church was a part of this study. 46% of self-proclaimed Christians in the United States agree with the idea that God will grant material riches to all believers who have enough faith. As though faith is a project of work, and if you put enough effort into faith, that prosperity is the end result. This teaching has become known as the prosperity gospel. It takes many shapes, many sizes. The promise is that this prosperity gospel will provide material, physical blessings in this life, so that the central elements of the gospel, such as the finished work of Christ on the cross and the forgiveness of sins, take a back seat. But you know what I see? Oh, I see that happening. I hear that being proclaimed. But what I see even as a next step in the prosperity gospel is, even though few people are finding the prosperity of that promise, that the Christ of Calvary is still being avoided. The doctrines that have permeated the minds of humanity are far from the doctrines of the Holy Bible. These false beliefs or these false belief narratives are being found in books that are being read and stories that are being read and testimonies that are being heard and lyrics that are being listened to. Maybe subtle. Maybe there are lyrics in songs that people are listening to because they like the sound of the music. They like the rhythm of the music. They like the sound of those instruments. It sounds good, so we listen to it, and not even realizing what the lyrics are doing to our mind as they saturate our thinking. And then you show up at a funeral and you find out how much theology is written in these lyrics. You see, what we find today is that false teachers are alive and well. The problem with false teachers, the problem with false teachers and false teaching is by no means a new problem of the church. It's not something that we're just now finding out. As a matter of fact, false teachers and false teaching is a battle that has been raging in the church for, thousands of years. We can find it in the New Testament, Acts chapter 20. Verses 29 and 30, Paul, or the writer here in Acts, is talking about the savage wolves, or the wolves that enter into the church and wreak havoc, luring away the disciples. You go there and read that, and you find that it is very prominent in the New Testament, early New Testament church. Then we turn to 1 Timothy, and we find that Paul's predictions in 1 Timothy were not exaggerated. It wasn't something that takes until now to become real in the church culture. But his predictions in 1 Timothy were something that they were facing right there. It was being played out right there in the first century church. False teaching was staring them. The church at Ephesus specifically, as he's writing to Timothy, staring them right in the face. And for a man like Paul, a preacher like Paul, Paul had given himself to the establishing and the strengthening of churches among the Gentiles. That was his life. That was his calling. He wanted the church to be established in the grace of Jesus Christ. And so for Paul, false teaching was not just a little hurdle that he had to overcome. It was a deadly cancer that had to be removed from the church if the church was to remain healthy and continue on its way, prospering. Like any missionary or church planter, Paul was caring deeply about the people to whom he ministered. He knew that what they needed was not mere human wisdom. They needed to stand on the truth of God's word. They needed to fix their hope in the eternal gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no ifs, ands, or buts about it for him. He felt so strongly about the gospel of Jesus Christ that everything else had to go. So as we begin looking into the pastoral epistles, setting the stage for 1 Timothy, we have to consider a little bit of the context and the background of the letter. We need to consider the author. We can consider the recipient. We can also consider, take a little bit of notice of the occasion. First of all, we notice that Timothy was the spiritual son of Paul the Apostle. You can go to all kinds of debate as to know how many years were between the two of them. 30, 40, 50 years. Timothy's just a young man. He had assisted Paul in many different ministry endeavors and context. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and chapter 16, Philippians chapter 2. Timothy was his protege. Timothy was his student. Timothy was his son, spiritually. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. He authored 13 letters in the New Testament. He stationed Timothy at the church at Ephesus. The Ephesian church was a tough church. The Ephesian church had a lot of difficulties. Study it. We're not going to get into all the details of that necessarily, but there was some tough things, and some of it we will cover, some of it we will look at, but he stationed Timothy there, and perhaps the biggest thing that Timothy had to face was that of false teachers. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 3 tells us that that was a main thing that Paul was looking at when he wrote to Timothy. We also find that Paul was telling Timothy to lead the church to be faithful in a number of different areas. He was telling Timothy to lead the church in godly living, an example of godly living. Leading God's people is not an easy task. Now, if anybody gets the idea from me, from my actions, that pastoring a church or being a spiritual leader to people is a drudgery, then please come tell me why. Because why you think that? Because I don't want that to ever be the occasion. Serving God in the capacity of a spiritual leader is a great calling. It's a glorious occupation. Oh, sure enough, there's struggles along the line. There's difficulties along the way. There's problems that are to be faced, but it is a glorious position to be in, to be God called to lead His people. You can see it in leaders all through the Bible. Moses recognized it. He recognized how difficult it was to lead the people of Israel. But he also recognized his position as spiritual leader, and he recognized the gloriousness of it when he prayed those words, or he cried out those words, "God, blot my name out," rather than their name. You say, well, that doesn't... Yeah, that's exactly what that meant, is that he found it a privilege to be in that position. But it's not an easy task. But he's not just writing to the pastors. He's writing to all of us. Sunday school teachers, he's writing to you as well. It's a calling. If you're a Sunday school teacher, even if you are only teaching Sunday school once or twice or three or four times a year, it is a calling, a responsibility that must be filled with the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It must be. Every capacity of the church. Paul wanted Timothy to be faithful in his calling as a minister of the gospel. Followers of Christ have have always had to face a unique set of challenges. Pastors and churches in our own culture continue to face complex questions related to who we are as humans. It's always been, it'll always be. It's hard to imagine. Brother Gibson's been pastor. He's been a minister, been a pastor for a long time, a number of years. If we were able to go back into his mind and kind of pick his mind a little bit back in his first year or two of ministering, of being a pastor, and ask him if he would have dreamed that we would be facing the things in our culture today, I dare say that he would have said, no, it's not a chance. I remember vaguely in my mind hearing the conversations of the ministers, the preachers around me. I didn't understand it, didn't care to understand it. That wasn't my makeup to sit among the theologians of my day. I overheard some talk and I escaped. Let them talk about that and I'm going to go stir up some trouble. But I vaguely remember hearing conversation about the ethics and the moral aspect of euthanasia. As I look back on it, I kind of wonder if it was directly related to Roe versus Wade. Ethics of providing a service to same-sex celebrations would not have been a thought in the reality 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. Cloning. The ethics and the moral aspect of cloning. Cloning? Brother Gibson's generation probably would have said, what's that? Because it wasn't thought of. It wasn't discussed in 50 years ago. Gender reassignment. They'd probably say, are you kidding me? There's no rationale to that back in that day. But we are seriously mistaken if we think that the first generation of Christians didn't face complex issues. They did. The church at Ephesus was a case in point. The church at Ephesus during this time of the writing was a large, diverse, religiously complex, flourishing commercially. It was not unlike a major metropolis of our area or of our country. The Temple of Artemis was located in Ephesus. The cult of Artemis was especially influential in this imperial capital. This cult affected commercial activity. It seems to have engulfed a number of other cult practices, such as the practice of magic, sorcery, soothsaying. Needless to say, Timothy was not pastoring a church that was being raised up in a culture that was established on Judeo-Christian principles. Timothy was working in a church and trying to raise up a church and establish a church in a place that was filled with corruption and debauchery and idolatry, immorality. Ephesus had its own brand of sin and rebellion. And as Paul talks to Timothy about that particular in that particular context, that does not mean that it's irrelevant in our context, because it is still relevant in our context. Let's quickly notice here some of the issues that Paul was addressing within the church. Men and women needed to be instructed about their God-given roles and conduct in church's gathering. Faithful elders and deacons needed to be identified and appointed. Widows needed to be cared for properly. The pursuit of wealth seemed to be a real temptation for some in the congregation. Don't let that word wealth bog you down. It doesn't mean that they attained wealth. It meant that they were pursuing wealth, and that was their goal, to obtain possessions. Does any of that sound familiar to our day? We could easily copy and paste from the church at Ephesus right into our culture today. And not the least of all the problems, but right there in the midst, was this deadly, serious problem of false teaching. Paul even mentions two people, two individuals who had to be excommunicated. Now, that's unheard of in our day, isn't it? I mean, in our church day. Oh, we may hear about it in the Amish community, but in our community, we don't hear about that. I can't imagine how bad it must have been for that to have taken place. And removed. Gone. Let me insert here. The church at Ephesus was not merely dealing with preferences for the style of music or the color of the carpet. The church at Ephesus was dealing with the annihilation of the gospel itself. The removal of the gospel was at stake for the church at Ephesus. Again, don't get it wrong. It's not that 1 Timothy is only relevant for the church staff, but it's relevant to all of the church body. It's not just a leader's manual, but it's for all of us to consider. All of us have a part to play, a responsibility, a role in seeing the gospel held to, proclaimed, and replenished in the sense of disciples following. Anyone who professes to be a follower of Christ and is a member of a local church. Are you a member of a local church? You say, oh, we don't have members. No, I thought what I'm talking about. Are you a member of the church? If you're a member of the church, you are taking the responsibility to carry that responsibility. And the responsibility is not the color of the carpet or the music as such. Though, yeah, we could argue a little bit more on the music than the carpet. The responsibility is the gospel and disciples. But every follower of Christ needs to know what God has said about how the church is to function and the responsibility of that church. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how you are to conduct yourself or to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Did you catch that? This letter is all about how God's people are to conduct themselves in God's household. Now that's not specifically talking about our etiquette in the sanctuary. Oh, it can be included. But that's not really talking about our etiquette, our personal etiquette in the sanctuary. God's household is the church, the gathered people of God. This letter, or these letters, were written so that we know how to conduct ourselves when we come together. as followers of Christ for worship. And then when we spread ourselves out, when we walk out the door, we go out for the week ahead of us, we know how to spread the gospel and to spread this thing called serving the Lord in our daily lives and activities throughout the week. The message of the pastoral epistles for us, it is for us, for every person, and for every context. As the pillar and the foundation of the truth, the Church of Jesus Christ has a weighty calling, has a heavy calling. But this is an infinitely glorious calling. Don't ever lose sight of the glorious calling of the gospel. Transforms lives. I wish we had time and opportunity to hear it repeatedly over and over again of the transformation that the gospel provides. It's glorious. It's absolutely wonderful to lead somebody else to Jesus Christ. And it is even better beyond that to lead them in discipleship and to bring them into a life of service and of Christian living. That's what Paul was wanting to establish in Timothy and in the Ephesian church. So as we look into this in the coming weeks, perhaps months, will you help me seek God's help? Will you seek God's help and direction and anointing with me as we look more closely into these pastoral epistles, seeking God to illuminate our mind? I thought of this very phrase that was written here at the end as we sang that song tonight. Illuminate me. My eyes, my ears, my heart, my mind. Let's ask God what He wants for us individually as we look into this over the next bit of time. I believe that God has something good for us. Let's stand together. Let's seek His face. Let's ask for His help, His anointing, His direction. I know that He will do exactly that. Praise God. Praise God. Brother Franklin, would you dismiss us in prayer?